Well, this evening we're going to be continuing with one of our regular series of studies in God's Word. For some time now, we've been taking a tour through the Divine Library. This is the Divine Library right here. We're studying our way through the 66 books of the Bible in broad overview fashion, moving at the rate of one book per sermon. And our goal is to get the big picture of Scripture. We're stepping back from each book, looking more at the forest than the trees, to help us understand the Bible a little bit better. Our tour brings us this evening to the 58th book of the Bible, the 19th book in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. If you would please turn there in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. And before we look into God's Word, let us pray once again and ask for His help tonight in the ministry of the Word. Father, we are so glad that we're able to open up our Bibles and to study, to read, to learn from You. Father, we pray that as we come to this amazing book of Hebrews, that, Lord, You would deliver us from mental laziness. This is a tough book. We pray, Lord, that You would give to us a willingness to work, to listen, to study as we should, that we might profit from this wonderful book. And Father, we pray that You would also help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. What an amazing display we have of the glory of Christ and the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Father, help us, grant to us eyes that we might see the glory of Christ in this book. Please grant to us the help of Your Spirit. May He come tonight and open up the eyes of our heart that we may behold wondrous things out of Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The last time we completed our study of the 13 New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul, and as astounding as Paul's letters are, the New Testament witness subsequent to the Gospels and Acts would be severely restricted if we only had an apostolic perspective. 9 letters remain in the New Testament, written by 5 authors, each making its distinctive contribution to the New Testament presentation of the wonderful truths of the Christian faith. These 9 remaining letters make up less than 10% of the New Testament, but their influence far exceeds what we might expect from such a thin sliver of Scripture. Well, the first of these 9 letters is the letter to the Hebrews. It stands alone among the New Testament letters in terms of its spiritual depth and quality as it presents a unique and extensive display of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, there are 5 things that we'll explore this evening in connection with this letter. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. And there are 4 items in our general introduction. We'll begin, first of all, with the title and recipients of the letter. The origin of the letter is shrouded in mystery. And among other things, there is some uncertainty about the identity of the recipients of this letter. Unlike so many letters of the New Testament that explicitly identify the recipients, Hebrews does not. It must be deduced from the content of the letter itself. And so extensive quotations from the Old Testament, emphasis on the Levitical priesthood, and the Old Testament sacrifices, and the absence of any reference to the Gentiles, the Jewish believers as the original recipients of the letter. And yet, curiously, all the Old Testament quotations are from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So whenever the writer quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote Hebrew, he quotes the Greek Old Testament. Another clue regarding the recipients is what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 24, where the writer says, "Those from Italy greet you." So, did the recipients live in Rome? We don't know. A careful examination of the letter shows it was written to Jews who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but were in danger of slipping back into Judaism because of increasing opposition to them as Christians. It's possible that some of these Jews were not true believers. They may have been attracted to the message of the gospel, for one reason or another, but they had not made a real commitment to Christ. In any case, the oldest and most reliable title is to Hebrews. That's what it says in the Greek, literally, to Hebrews. Secondly, by way of general introduction, let's think together about the author and date of the letter. And again, unlike most of the New Testament letters, Hebrews does not identify its author. It's an anonymous letter. Now, the original readers knew who the author was. We read in chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, the writer says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this." He uses the singular there. "So that I may be restored to you the sooner." So whoever received the letter, they knew who the author was. But to this day, there is no consensus as to who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Whoever it was seems to include himself among those who had received confirmation of Christ's message from others. Look at this in chapter 2 and verse 3. If you look at the latter part of verse 3 in Hebrews 2, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." So the writer seems to include himself among those who had received confirmation of Christ's message from others. Now, several possible authors have been suggested, and these include Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, and many others. But the letter's history, vocabulary, style, and literary characteristics don't clearly point to any of these with certainty. The title in the King James Version is "The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews," but these words are not part of the original writings. Origen in the 3rd century said, "Who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows." Calvin in the 16th century wrote, "I can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author." And so the authorship of Hebrews remains a mystery to this day. Regarding the date, Hebrews is quoted in AD 95 by Clement of Rome. So we know that the letter was in existence at least by then. But nothing is said in the letter about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which means it must have been written before that date. Timothy is still alive. He's mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 23. So all of this suggests a date between AD 64 and 68. Thirdly, what about the purpose of the letter? The first converts to Christianity from among the Jews paid a real price to follow Christ as they faced severe opposition from their own countrymen. If you think about it, the temptation to reverse course and return to Judaism to escape persecution must have been intense. So how could the writer to the Hebrews persuade the readers to hold fast the confession of their hope in Christ firm until the end? Well, he does a couple of things in the letter. First of all, he presents the superiority of Christ to everything that had come before. The writer argues that Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. God has spoken finally and supremely in him. Christ is better than the angels. Angels worship him. Christ is better than Moses. Moses was created by him. Christ is better than the priesthood of Aaron. He's a sinless priest who lives forever and offers one sacrifice for all time. Christ is better than the law, and he mediates a better covenant. So in all these ways, Christ is better. He's superior. In addition to this, the writer warns them about the danger of renouncing Christ. He argues that there is much more to be gained by suffering for Christ than by reverting back to Judaism. So in these and other ways, the writer warns the Hebrews about the danger of apostasy, and he attempts to persuade them to remain true to Christ. Look at this in chapter 2 and verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. And then you can add these, a couple of more references on your outline that aren't there. Chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then one more reference, chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then fourthly, we come to the structure of the letter. The letter to the Hebrews can be divided into two parts. First, the writer presents the superiority of Christ in the first 10 chapters, the superiority of his person in chapters 1 through 4, and the superiority of his work in chapters 5 through 10. And then secondly, the writer presents the necessity of faith in chapters 10 through 13. He cites examples of faith in chapter 11. He describes the endurance of faith in chapter 12. And he presents evidences of faith in chapter 13. Well, so much then for our general introduction to Hebrews. We come secondly tonight to a general overview of the letter. Unlike most of the New Testament letters, this one has no introduction and no greeting. The writer immediately plunges into his first main theme, and that is the superiority of Christ. And the author builds his case for the superiority of Christ with a cumulative argument in which Christ is presented as better or superior. He begins with the superiority of Christ over the prophets. Look at chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then this is followed by the superiority of Christ over the angels. This is in chapters 1 and 2. Let's begin reading at the end of verse 3, second part of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, and then notice what he does through the rest of chapter 1, look at the first part of verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and then verse 7, and of the angels he says, verse 8, but of the Son he says, and then verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said? And then he sprinkles in a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. So he goes back to the Old Testament. This is what God says about the angels. This is what God says about the Son. And his whole point is to show the superiority of the Son over the angels. And all these Old Testament quotations support that claim. One of the ways that they do this is by demonstrating the deity of the Son. There are some wonderful proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's God because he's worshiped by the angels. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, he's addressed as God there, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, but he will endure. And so here we see the eternity of the deity ascribed as well as the work of creation. And in these passages, we see clearly that Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. He is I Am. He's worshipped by angels. Not as a high order of a created being, but he's worshipped by angels as God. And as the supreme revelation of God, he should be carefully listened to. The writer opened up with that in chapter 1. He's a superior, superior to the prophets. And now look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's speaking about the mediation of the law, the old covenant, through angels, if that word proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this is the first of five solemn warnings interspersed throughout the letter. Most of them are warnings against apostasy. Then finally, in chapter 2, Christ's superiority over angels is further seen in his incarnation. Look at this in verse 9. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here Jesus is made for a little while lower than the angels, that is, in his incarnation. And then look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And then in verse 17, he says he had to be made like his brethren. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Jesus didn't become like an angel. He became like a human being. He became a human being, I should say. He was incarnate because he came to save human beings. He doesn't come to save angels. Well, moving on from here, we see that Christ is also superior to Moses. Look at chapter 3, the first 6 verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful, not as a servant, but as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ is superior to Moses because he's the builder of the house, and also because he's a son over the house, not merely a servant in the house as Moses was. And this introduces the second solemn warning in the letter. It begins at verse 7 of chapter 3, runs all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 13. I'll just read verse 12 in chapter 3. Look at verse 12 in chapter 3. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The writer urges his readers not to repeat the error of the Israelites under Moses, who failed to enter the land of Canaan because of unbelief. Chapter 3 and verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Then chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer moves from the superiority of Christ's person now to the superiority of Christ's work, and in particular, his work as our great high priest. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Christ's priesthood is superior because he is from a better priestly order than Aaron. He wasn't a Levite. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then again in verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 11, the writer digresses. he brings a third solemn warning, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11. It runs all the way through to the end of chapter 6, verse 20. I'll just read. Let's just read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so here the writer, he says that Christ was not from the Levites. He was not from the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who in the world is that? Who is Melchizedek? And he says, I've got a lot of things to say about Melchizedek, but he says, you're not able to hear what I have to say. Apparently, the recipients of the letter had professed faith in Christ for a while. They were not novices. They weren't just saved a few days ago or a few weeks ago or even a few months ago. And they should have been able to receive instruction about this Melchizedek, but they weren't able to. They weren't able to because they'd become dull of hearing. Literally, they'd become lazy in the ears. In chapter 6, he continues his warning by describing a condition where people who appear to be saved appear to fall away from grace and lose their salvation. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, I wish we had time now to examine this challenging passage in detail, but we don't. Suffice it to say, this passage doesn't teach that someone can lose a salvation that he or she at one time truly possessed. But it does teach that one may come very near to the kingdom of God and yet not actually enter it. So near, in fact, that one may look like a genuine Christian, but not actually be one. This is a fearful thing to think about. You might say, well, how can I know if I'm one of those? And the answer is really simple. Working through these in experience isn't simple, but the answer to the question is simple. Here's the real important thing. Are you turning away from Christ like some of the Hebrews were? Or are you holding fast to Christ? That's the question. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So here's the question. Are you praying and confessing your sins to the Lord? If you are, this isn't you. That's not what the Hebrews were doing. If you're praying and confessing your sins to the Lord, this is not you. Well, we come to chapter 7, where the writer resumes his discussion of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is truly a mysterious figure. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 7, he's described there without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, who is Melchizedek? And I must say that I cannot dogmatically say who Melchizedek was. But we don't have to know that to follow the writer's argument. Look at verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. So he's saying that the people received the law through the Levitical priesthood, okay? And if perfection was through that priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Jesus is a priest who isn't of the order of Melchizedek, this law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Melchizedek had neither beginning nor end of days, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Drop down to verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He introduces the idea of covenant here. Just hold that thought, tuck that in the back of your mind for just a moment. Now look at verses 23 to 28. I'm just going to read through. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. The Levitical priests, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this Jesus did, our great high priest did, once and for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Our high priest is superior to the Mosaic priests because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. So do you understand what I'm saying? You follow the argument here? Or are you dull of hearing? I hope not. I pray not. You know, if you're a new Christian, you need milk. But if you've been in the way for a while, you ought to be able to take in solid food. This is not milk here. This is solid food. And the writer wants us to understand that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the Mosaic priest. The Hebrews, they wanted to go back to that system, that old system. And the writer is saying, our high priest, Christ, is superior to the Mosaic priest because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. What a powerful argument that is. Further, as a better priest, he's a better mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. Now, back in verse 22, the writer introduced the idea of a better covenant. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And now the writer begins to talk about the better covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Then verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And to support this thing, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And he quotes in verses 8 through 13. I'm going to read the whole thing. This is straight out of Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Further, Christ is a better priest because he ministers in a better place with better blood. Here in chapter 8, he's a better priest because he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now the writer goes on from here. He's a better priest because he ministers in a better place with better blood. Look in chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus conducts his ministry on a superior basis, the sacrifice of himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Well, so much then for the superiority of Christ's person and work. This is glorious material, isn't it? The writer comes to his next main theme, the necessity of faith. The fourth solemn warning in the letter is found in chapter 10. It begins at verse 19, runs all the way through to verse 39, the end of chapter 10. It's a warning against discarding their faith. I'm going to begin at verse 19 and just read through to verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see, our argument builds. He talks about the superiority of Christ's person, the superiority of his work. And he said, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what is the writer implying in verse 25 when he speaks about not forsaking our assembling together? Draw near, don't forsake assembling together. What is he implying? He's implying that forsaking the meetings of the church is an indicator of spiritual decline. It may be a sign of apostasy. Now, he's not saying that if a person goes to X number of meetings this time, then later he goes to a fewer number of meetings, that ipso facto he's falling away from Christ. That's not the point. He's saying that forsaking assembling with the people of God, forsaking the meetings of the church, is an indicator of spiritual decline, maybe even a sign of apostasy. Look at verse 26. For, he's going to back this up. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's what happened to someone who disregarded the law of Moses. Now, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this is another passage in the letter that seems to teach that someone who is truly saved can lose his or her salvation. It's a fearful passage. What a frightening condition to be in. And again, we just don't have the time to break this down. But I would say this much. We must always interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. Right? That's a standard rule of interpreting the Bible. You look at difficult passages, interpret them in the light of clear ones. Here's some clear passages that have shed light on this one. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus said, my sheep will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Philippians 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The difficult passages in Hebrews must be interpreted in light of these clear passages, not the reverse. Well, the writer urges the Hebrews to persevere in faith. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And then verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11 has been called the Hall of Faith. No less than 16 individuals and two groups are mentioned as examples of faith in chapter 11. These include Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and others. In spite of great challenges and difficulties, they all remain true to the Lord by faith. And again, we read this phrase in chapter 11, by faith. It's used almost 20 times in the chapter. Chapter 12 is concerned with the endurance of faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Jesus himself is the supreme example of endurance. Verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Just as Jesus endured great hostility from sinners, his followers also will have to endure divine discipline as a means of being conformed to the image of Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 12. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. Sometimes we think the opposite. When we're being disciplined, we think, well, what happened to God? What happened to his love? And yet the discipline is actually a sign. It's an evidence of God's love. Look at verse 10. First part of verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, rather. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And then the fifth and final solemn warning in the letter is found in chapter 12, begins in verse 12, and runs all the way through to verse 29, the end of the chapter. The writer calls the Hebrews to strengthen themselves in the things of God. Look at verses 12 to 16. Of chapter 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And then finally, in chapter 13, the writer describes the evidences of faith. Faith is demonstrated in practical ways. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. It's demonstrated by love of the brethren. Verse 2, hospitality. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 5, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember those who led you. Remember your leaders. Verse 9, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And so in all these various ways, in verse 18, he says, pray for us. These are evidences of faith. And then finally, the letter concludes with a benediction, some personal words, and a prayer for grace in verses 20 to 25. So that's our general overview of Hebrews. We come thirdly to prominent themes in Hebrews. There are four prominent themes that I want to mention. There are many more, but four that I'll mention. First of all, angels. There's a considerable emphasis on angels in this letter. This emphasis might be accounted for by the presence of doctrinal aberrations regarding angels among the readers of the letter. Perhaps there were some among the Hebrews who regarded Christ to be an angel instead of the Son of God. Angels are ministers of God to those who will inherit salvation, according to chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. The law of Moses was mediated through angels, chapter 2 and verse 2. And yet, as exalted as angels are, they are not superior to the Son, a fact which the writer appeals to in order to urge the Hebrews to cling to Christ. A second major theme in the letter to the Hebrews is apostasy. Major theme in the letter. The warnings in the letter are solemn. Chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 4 and verse 1, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, if those who have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partaken of the Spirit, tasted the word of God in the power of the age to come, fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 6 and verse 12, do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Chapter 10, verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Chapter 10, verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. Chapter 12, verse 1, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Not all who begin well finish well. Hell must be avoided. Heaven must be gained at any cost. Nothing is more important than this. Apostasy is a real danger. It's a major theme in the epistle. You know, you might gain the whole world. Think about all that the world has to offer. You might gain the whole world. But if you lose your soul, what have you really gained? There's a third prominent theme in the letter to the Hebrews, and that's the new covenant. The Hebrews wanted to go back to Moses, but they didn't realize that a planned obsolescence was built into the old covenant. It was never intended to be a permanent arrangement. It was temporary. And once it served its purpose, it must be discarded. The shadow must give way to the substance. The type isn't more important than the thing to which it points. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant is a better covenant enacted on better promises. not the least of which is the promise of forgiveness. In the new covenant, God promises, I will remember their sins no more. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Have you heard anything sweeter than that? God promises, I will remember your sins no more. And God would never be able to make such a promise were it not for the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 10 verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses away sin. And then fourthly and finally, the last prominent theme that I want to mention here in Hebrews is the high priestly ministry of Christ. The high priestly ministry of Christ. I've been reading through the Old Testament. And you know, Exodus and Leviticus can be pretty dry, dusty books. Unless you have the right glasses on. You have to have your Jesus glasses on when you read those books. And when you realize that the whole thing described in those books, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the earthly copy of the heavenly reality, it all points to Christ, our great high priest. And when you realize that, you read through it and it's not dry and dusty anymore. Hebrews 9 verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As a believer, I can be assured that Christ is my advocate before the Father. He is the propitiation for my sins. And nothing imparts peace to the troubled conscience like this. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, we come fourthly to Christ in Hebrews. Where is Christ? In Hebrews, ridiculous question. The whole book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his supremacy, his person, his work, his ministry, his glory. In the letter to the Hebrews, we have one of the most astounding displays of the glory of Christ to be found anywhere in the Bible. It is truly awe-inspiring. Well, this evening, we've seen a general introduction to Hebrews, a general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in Hebrews. We come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in Hebrews. There are surely many practical lessons I would like to draw out, but we only have time for a couple of them. First one is this. Christians should pay careful attention to the New Testament warnings about apostasy. Christians ought to pay careful attention to the New Testament warnings about apostasy. Listen to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Just listen to these words. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. There's other things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I remember as a fairly young Christian, a pastor just read that passage to me, and it pierced me like an arrow. Romans 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now note carefully, Paul writes these things to professing Christians. The warnings in Hebrews are written to professing Christians. True Christians can't fall away, but professing Christians can. And God have mercy on your soul if you start playing games with God and playing games with the Word of God, clinging to an empty, sham profession of faith in Christ, while your love of sin remains unbroken. God have mercy on you if you're speaking peace to your soul when God hasn't spoken peace, while you claim to be a Christian and you let go the reins of your lusts, telling yourself, telling others that you really are a true Christian. I know I'm a true Christian. Listen, faith in Christ isn't merely knowing truth and knowing that it's true. Faith in Christ involves trust in Christ. It involves reliance upon Christ, dependence upon Christ. And if you are not careful, you may be the very person described in chapter 6 and chapter 10 of this letter. Maybe you say, well, now wait a minute. There's a big difference between me and these people. They renounced Christ. I haven't. That may be true. Maybe you haven't renounced Christ outwardly, finally, completely, but have you renounced him in here? Have you renounced him in your heart? Well, David committed adultery and he was forgiven. Now listen, you don't want to go there. Don't be using David to justify your sin. But I know I'm one of the elect. Maybe you say this. I know I'm a true Christian. I know I'm one of the elect. How do you know that? Peter says, make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? Chapter 1 and verse 10 of 2 Peter. He says, if you practice these things, you will never stumble. What things? He lists them out there in chapter 1. Things like faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, love, etc. If you practice these things, you will never stumble. The sovereignty of God in salvation must never be used as an excuse for indifference to the warnings against apostasy found in the Bible. These warnings must not be ignored, and the sovereignty of God must never be used as an excuse to indulge known sin, sin that is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. There are people that do this. They'll cheat here and cheat there and indulge these sins and say, well, I can be forgiven, and I know that God is sovereign. I know everything's going to be okay. No, the warnings against apostasy must be taken seriously by professing Christians. They must never be set aside as though apostasy was impossible for professing Christians. Not at all. There is such a thing as falling away from Christ, notwithstanding the sovereignty of God and salvation. And so the warnings about apostasy in the Bible are to be taken seriously. Christians should pay careful attention to those warnings. But then secondly and finally, everyone should pay careful attention to the New Testament calls to repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Everyone should pay attention when the Bible says, turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone should pay careful attention to those calls. The writer to the Hebrews asks the all-important question, chapter 2 and verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the short answer is, we won't. We won't escape if we neglect this great salvation. Perhaps there is someone watching this or listening to this tonight, and maybe you've heard sermons and preachers before who speak about repentance. They speak about turning away from your sin. They speak about faith in Christ, directing your attention to the cross where Jesus died, warning you about the horrors of hell, appealing to you about the glories of heaven, rehearsing to you the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling you what a wonderful Savior he is, pleading with you to trust in him alone to save you from your sins. But you've never done that. You've never really taken these calls seriously. And you've never really had serious dealings with God about your soul. Oh, my friend, don't let another day pass without getting right with God. In the words of Hebrews 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, God warned Israel on earth, they didn't escape. Much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Are you listening? Everyone should take seriously the calls to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt the need for God to forgive you? There is forgiveness with God. God promises all who believe in his Son their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What a wonderful promise. What a glorious Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that you'll come to know him in truth if you don't already. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at what a great Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Father, what a display of his high priestly ministry we see in the letter to the Hebrews. Father, we thank you that we have such a great high priest, a superior priest, better than the prophets, better than angels, better than priests after the order of Aaron, one who mediates a better covenant. Father, we thank you that everything we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you, Lord, that not only did he die upon the cross, not only was he raised from the dead, not only has he ascended to your right hand, but even now he is our representative, our advocate, our great high priest in the heavenly places. And we thank you that he perpetually presents the merits of his sacrifice, his blood which he shed upon the cross, and he perpetually prays for us, your people. And Father, we think tonight of those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Father, might you be pleased to give them even a glimpse of the glories of Christ. Give them even a glimpse of the glory of heaven. Show them, Father, what they're missing out on by not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And draw them to yourself. Father, we who are believers, we bless you and praise you for the work that you've done in our hearts. And we thank you for the comfort, the hope, the confidence that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We bless you and praise you, Father, for your mercies to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.